We're going to continue in our series, Teach Us to Pray. This is Hallowed Be Your Name, Part 2. So each of the topics within this prayer should get two messages apiece. It will take us to about Easter. So that's where we will be. So just keeping that in mind. But we're continuing in this series. If you remember last week, we ended with the idea of prayer is about God. It's not about us. Which is why Jesus said, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, not our name. Prayer's not solely about our personal success or our victory over temptation, although that is the fringe benefit or a fringe benefit of spending time with God in prayer and in His Word. Prayer's mainly about God and His kingdom, God and His will, not our will. For when we make prayer about our will, it confuses him. It confuses us when we receive his answer, especially if we see or hear no or wait. Last week I quoted Cary Newhoff, and a lot of people like this quote, so I want to share it again. Prayer is not a button to be pushed, it's a relationship to be pursued. And I think that's what we're seeing. Because in order to pursue this relationship with God, we must come to Him correctly. We must come to Him in worship. For if we begin prayer viewing it from our perspective only, then we will want to lead, guide, and direct God instead of Him leading, guiding, and directing us in our prayers. We will end up worshiping our problems and other people rather than God. What do I mean by that? I know when I have overwhelming problems and I meditate on them and I think about them, it consumes me, and that is what impacts me emotionally, mentally, physically, all of the above, rather than going to God in the midst of all that is going on. So we have got to approach Him honoring and reverencing His name. And so that's what we're going to continue to talk about this morning. Because what we're going to see is God has a requirement to come before Him. And if we do not follow this requirement, it's very dangerous. Now, a lot of what you're going to hear in the first part of the message is going to be Old Testament information. So hang with me on this, because what you're going to hear is stuff that we can't do. Praise God, He has a provision for us. Let's take time to look at God's requirement. We're going to be in Leviticus. My third or fourth sermon, and I'm already in Leviticus. It can only go uphill from here, right? So, oh, goodness. So, some of this I will read. Some of it I'm going to share with you narratively, because there's a lot of information in it, and I don't know that you want to go through all the nitty-gritty details, but you can look at it a little bit later. But some of it we'll read from the Scriptures. But one of the things I want us to realize is that humanity cannot approach God any way that they want. What I mean is this: not all religions and not all religious work lead to God. The seriousness of approaching God is demonstrated in many stories in the Scriptures, whether it's Moses having to take his sandals off because he's on holy ground, or if it's Uzzah, the man who reached up to catch the Ark of the Covenant as it was prepared to fall off of a wagon, and he dies because he touched the holiness of God. But probably one of the most striking examples of this comes from two priests who lost their lives because of the way in which they approached God. And this is shared in Leviticus chapters 9 and 10. And so that's where we're going to be for the first part of the message. The second part will be in Hebrews. But here's the background. In this passage of Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, you have the high priest office being set up. Aaron, Moses' brother, is the high priest. His sons are going to be the priests, not high priests, but just the regular everyday priests. And so there were instructions that they were given. There were certain things that they were to do. There were things that they saw about God that other people didn't necessarily see. But the goal was that the high priest would represent the children of Israel specifically once a year when he could go into the presence of God in what's called the holiest place of all. And on that day, the Day of Atonement, he would offer sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel so that they could be right before God. Now, there were everyday sacrifices and offerings that were given, but once a year there was this specific offering that the high priest could do. Tradition says that they would tie a rope around the high priest so that if he went into the presence of God and his sins were not atoned for, they could pull his body out because he walked into the holiness of God unatoned for. So that's the first thing we find is for the priest or the high priest to go into the presence of God, his sins had to be atoned for. His sins had to be covered. Now in the Old Testament, with a sacrifice of lambs and bulls, that would cover the sins of the people. It did not remove it. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, his sacrifice washed the sins away. That's a whole different ballgame. Covering it is almost like putting it on a credit card to be paid later. And when Jesus came, he paid the debt in full. So as we come to this, what we find in Leviticus chapter 9 is Aaron went in to the altar and he slaughtered an animal and he took the blood of that animal and he would put the blood on his fingers and he would go to the corners of the altar and he would put that blood on the base of the altar. And then he would pour the blood on the midst of it. This was a very bloody type situation. But thinking about the seriousness of sin, that's one of the things that we keep in mind. He poured the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. So once this sacrifice was made, he then was able to make sacrifice for the people of Israel. Think of it like this. Think of a surgeon. If a surgeon is getting ready to do surgery, and the utensils are cleaned, they're sterilized, the room is sterilized, the nurses have all scrubbed in, the patient has been prepared, but then the surgeon doesn't wash his hands, then he actually has put that patient at risk. A similar way, now it doesn't work 100% in this illustration, but a similar thing is if the Old Testament priest, high priest, is not cleansed of his sin, he puts himself at risk and the people. So he goes in, his sins are atoned for, he then can offer this sacrifice. Starting at verse 18, we find Aaron slaughtering a bull and a ram, a peace offering. His sons would then bring him the blood that he splattered against the sides of the altar. He took the bull and the ram and he took parts of it and he would put it on the altar. Part of it was a burnt sacrifice. Part of it was not. He placed all the portions in the proper place, lifted up parts of it and in worship to God. And once all of that was done as was commanded, he then stepped away from the altar. As he stepped away from the altar, Moses and Aaron then would go into the presence of God, into the tent of meeting. Once they had been with God, they then would come out. And this is what happened. I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. It says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces." Okay, so we've read this and talked a little bit about this. So they've offered this sacrifice. Moses and Aaron come out and they're now standing near the people and the fire of God, the glory of God appears. The fire of God consumes this sacrifice. This is a very serious thing. And it moved the people. I'm sure there was fear as well because of the holiness of God and the awesomeness of God. And so they all shout and they worship and they fall on their faces. That was the proper way to approach God. Carefully, respectfully, in the way that God required for it to be done. But not everyone did that. You see, Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. So if you need names for your kids, there are a couple of names. Although once you see what they did, you may not want to do that. But either way, in Leviticus chapter 10, if you would turn there, verses 1 and 2, we find that offerings made to God in a different way than what he has said will be rejected. So this flows right off this. The people are worshiping. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and they put fire in it and they laid incense in it and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, if you can imagine, all the people are celebrating and praising God, and they're fearing God, and these two sons, they were adults, these two sons grab their censers. They load it up with incense, almost said insulin, thinking diabetes, apparently. They did not put insulin in it. They put incense in it, but it was not the incense that God instructed them to use. They took fire that God had not instructed them to use, and they put it together, and they went into the presence of God. And because they did this in a way that was not supposed to be done, because they ignored what it was that God said, they were consumed, not their sacrifice. God rejected their sacrifice. It's amazing that they would do this because they had been instructed. They had seen the glory of God. They had seen the fire consume the sacrifice. If you remember last week or a week before last, I quoted Matthew Henry when he said, "We are not to prescribe, but to subscribe to God." A prescriber is one who recommends or authorizes something. One who subscribes is one who agrees to receive something regularly. Essentially, Nadab and Abihu prescribed how they would worship God. We cannot prescribe how we worship God. We cannot prescribe as human beings how we approach God because it is a dangerous thing. As you saw in the Old Testament, these men came in the way they wanted to, offered what they wanted to in the way that they wanted to, and it was deadly for them. It reminds me of Cain and Abel and Cain's sacrifice that he brought to the Lord. It's found in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings," that's the one with the flock, "but for Cain, his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.' He did not rule over it. He ended up killing his brother. His sin consumed him. And he received judgment for that. Nadab and Abihu, it has a similar feel to it as Cain and his offering. But over and over through the scriptures, through the Old Testament, we have seen that it's either stated or shown that God is not to be treated as common. God is not to be treated as something like everything else. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, Moses reiterates this to Aaron. Imagine Aaron seeing his sons consumed by the fire of God. Moses says to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me," those who draw near me is the idea, "I will be sanctified. And before all people, I will be glorified." And says Aaron held his peace. He didn't say anything. You can imagine how emotional this would be. It has been said that these young men who offered this sacrifice did it kind of willy-nilly. They did it the way that they wanted to do it. Some have even argued, because of some of the rules that are laid out afterwards, that they may have been drunk, that they had been compromised in some way, but they were not honoring God. So a question for us. In what ways does humanity treat God as common? In what ways does humanity treat God like any other person or thing rather than holy? Now notice I'm not just saying church people, I'm saying everyone from the beginning of time. What are the ways in which we treat God as common? Because God is incomparably beyond humanity in every way, specifically in holiness. The problem is, holiness is exactly what we need to approach Him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 says this. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So without holiness, we will not see God. We will not experience God. We cannot go into His presence. And that's a requirement that God has. So if humanity needs holiness to see God, how does man receive holiness? You see, that's the thing. What we've looked at so far already is we can't go to God. This is impossible, humanly speaking. You could come to church. You could give in the offering. You could give to the needy. You could even go be a missionary somewhere. But if you have not trusted Christ and received the provision of holiness that God gives, you will not see God. Instead, what happens is we will receive eternal judgment. Just like the fire consumed these young men, we will experience that eternal damnation in fire apart from Jesus Christ. So the answer is this. God has His requirements, but God also provides what is needed to meet that requirement, because He knows we can't. Again, God didn't say, "Here's the standard, it's just above you." You remember the old commercial with the man, it was an insurance commercial, and he had a fishing pole and a dollar, and the girl was reaching, goes, oh, come on, you can get it. Oh, nope. God's not doing that to us. He didn't put the standard just out of our reach. It is so far out of our reach that we can't even imagine reaching it. That's how different God is than us. God, knowing that He is just and holy and righteous, He's also merciful and loving. So He provided what we couldn't provide, what we didn't have, what we couldn't earn. This is where we move to the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. The amazing thing about the book of Hebrews, the first time I preached through it, it showed me how weak I was in my understanding of the Old Testament. Actually, it's when I was pastoring a church in Menford, Ohio, and being a rookie preacher at that point, like a real big rookie preacher. Sunday morning, I was preaching through Revelation. Wednesday night, I was preaching through Romans. So let's throw Hebrews in. You know, those are three easy books. No, that was not real bright. But anyway, as I was studying through the book of Hebrews, I realized how connected it is to Leviticus in the Old Testament. But the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the high priest. And He is the greater sacrifice. And in Hebrews chapter 2, after realizing or hearing that Jesus is greater than the angels, the author says this, verse 1, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution." The idea here is, the law was given to Moses by the angels. Now, it was given by God, but through the angels. And those who broke the law of God were held guilty. So he goes on in verse 3 and says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." So if the message that was given by angels held people responsible, how much more will the message of Jesus Christ hold people responsible? If we ignore what Christ has offered, we will pay the price. Because either he pays the price and we take what he has paid, or we pay the price for eternity. This is God's provision. If you remember, the high priest in the Old Testament had to have a sacrifice to be clean before God before he could go in and offer sacrifice for the people. That was not the case with Jesus. You see, later we find out that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron. Now, Nadab and Abihu weren't even high priests, but Jesus is greater. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," so he's not here on earth, he's in heaven, "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." Let us hold fast to our belief in Jesus Christ. He didn't just offer sacrifice here on the earth. He offered it in heaven. One author said, "Nadab and Abihu were everything you would not want in a priest. They minimized sin. They made up their own rules for worship. But their faulty and frailties are intended to remind us of our countless sins, both great and small, as well as our propensity to reshape God's requirement to our liking. We can't be like Nadab and Abihu and see God. We have got to go through Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. He's different than Nadab and Abihu in several ways. He is the high priest of heaven, not just of earth. He is the high priest that is consistently in the presence of God, not going in and out only once a year for a brief time. We don't have to tie a rope to Jesus and hope that he survives being in the presence of God. He is God the Son. He is not the one who just goes in on the Day of Atonement. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater because while living on earth, unlike Nadab and Abihu and all of the rest of us, he did not sin. But that does not mean he can't sympathize with our struggle. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin." Why is this a big deal? You say, "Well, Jesus is God. Of course he didn't sin." That's true. But what we have to realize is Jesus was tempted just like we are tempted, and he endured temptation all the way through to the end and did not sin. He felt the full weight of temptation. He felt the full weight of sin on the cross, and he did not sin. What we tend to do is we're tempted and maybe we can withstand for a little while. And apart from the Holy Spirit, we will give in. We don't know what it feels like to endure temptation from beginning to end, from the beginning of our life to the end of our life. Jesus does. He has run the entire race and has felt every pain that we can feel. This is why our high priest in the heavenlies can sympathize with us. With that being the case, in verse 16 it says, "Let us then with confidence, with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." It's interesting because you have that idea of "let us draw with confidence" or boldness. The people of Israel in the Old Testament couldn't do that. The high priest couldn't boldly go in, confidently go in before the presence of God. He had to offer the sacrifice to be sure that his sins were atoned for before he could timidly go in and carefully go into the presence of God. This is why I say not all religious practices, not all religions lead to God. God said, it is through my Son. This is our high priest. Because if we have trusted him as our Savior, we can boldly go in, confidently go in to the throne of God to find help in our time of need. It's not based on what we have done. It's based on our Savior. It's not based on our holiness because we have no holiness of our own. It is based on the holiness of Christ. It is based on the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into us. His sin was, or let me back up. Our sin was placed on him on the cross. His righteousness, when we trust him as Savior, is placed in us so that we can enter into the presence of God. This is why we can have confidence. So if Jesus is the high priest, what sacrifice did God provide so our sins could be forgiven? Well, you already know this because we've already been talking about it. But look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It says this, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of all good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent," this is referring to the tent or the tabernacle in heaven. It says, "The greater, more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by blood, a means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." The high priest on earth, Aaron, he would go in once a year, offer that sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, so their sins would be covered. And he would have to go back every year and do that. But when Jesus died on the cross and he went to heaven, he offered his own blood as that eternal redemption. Not once a year, every day, 24/7, all of the time, for eternity. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. Not will be forgiven, are forgiven for eternity. So that means it's not you doing enough to please God. It's not you trying to gain favor or trying to gain righteousness in your actions. It is your salvation is based on your faith in what Christ did on the cross. He paid for your sin. You don't pay for it if you've trusted him. If you've not trusted Christ, it's still on you. You are condemned in your sin right now, as would I be had I not trusted Christ. Further in chapter 9, he says this, "For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled person with ashes of a heifer sanctify and purify the flesh." So the outside, it would prepare the outside of the person. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The high priest would offer the sacrifice so that he would be clean externally before God. Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us on the inside. It's not just an external thing. You think of Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees would try to look all clean, and they tried to look all holy and righteous. And Jesus said, "You guys are like whitewashed tombstones, but you're full of dead man bones." When we trust Christ as our Savior, he gives us new life. Our sins are forgiven. Our life is changed. We now can go into the presence of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that does not change. So what do we do as believers? When we sin, we confess our sin. We repent of our sin. We thank him for the forgiveness that he has given, and we worship him. Rather than what we tend to do, we sin, we feel bad about our sin, we confess it to God, we beat ourselves up because of our sin. Of course, then Satan's whispering in your ear, "Yeah, you're not that good a Christian." No, on my own, I'm not. But it's Jesus. So we beat ourselves up because of our sin, and then we beg him for forgiveness. Folks, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, how many of your sins have been forgiven? Then why are we begging for forgiveness instead? Let us confess our sins to him. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We turn to him from our sin. We thank him for the forgiveness that he has given, and we worship him. Because as we worship him, he draws near to us, and Satan withdraws. We're going to him. So I would encourage you, even if you're sinning and you realize it and your hands are still hot with the sin that you just committed and you realize it, you go to God right then. Say, God, I know that I just sinned. I know that I wasn't supposed to do that. I confess that to you. I'm turning to you. I need your help. Thank you for the forgiveness that you've given me in Jesus. I praise you. You'll be amazed how that changes the way that you deal with your sin. I remember Charles Stanley many years ago talking about when we focus on our sin, it's almost like a whack-a-mole at Camden Park. You know, you got the big hammer or mallet, and that little thing pops up, and bang, 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 you're trying to hit that whack-a-mole, and it keeps popping up over and over and over again in different places, and that's the way it is with our sin. When we're focused on our sin, we've got this sin under control, we think this one pops up, and then we move to this one, and then we move to that one. Instead, let's focus on Jesus. We confess our sins. Yes, I sinned. Father, I confess that to you. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiveness. We focus on him. We worship him because the scriptures say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if we are thinking about our sin all of the time, we will sin more. If we are focused on Jesus, he will change our hearts and our motives. That was free, by the way. So it is dangerous for humanity to approach God any way they want. It is, now I want you to listen, and I know this is controversial with some folks. Not all religions lead to God. It is only through Jesus Christ. To give you proof of that, I'll give you one verse. There are many we could give, but just one because of time. John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. This is Jesus speaking. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. That's it. It's not through keeping the rules. It's not through religious practice. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So why do we hold what he says over everybody else? Because he died and was resurrected. I tend to want to listen to folks that have been resurrected, specifically if it's God who raised him. Because what God said when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead is, I put my stamp of approval on what Jesus did and said and who he is. That is how we come to know that we can be made right with God and enter into his presence. I'm so glad that it's not based on what I do. It's based on what he does and what he did. If we try to reach God any other way, we will receive the wrath of God other than through Jesus Christ. So maybe you're here and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. And if you want your sins to be forgiven, if you want to be able to approach God to find help in your time of need, then you must admit that you are a sinner. Admit that you've lived life your own way. That's what I had to do. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and confess him as Lord. It's the ABCs that we talk about. Admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and confess him as Lord, and you can be saved. Let's take just a minute and pray. And maybe that's something that you have never done. You've never trusted Christ. I want to encourage you to think this way. after this, we'll roll into a time of communion, because that's actually the remembrance that we have. But let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And if there's someone here that has not trusted Jesus as Savior, I ask that you would speak to their heart right now. That you would place in their heart the faith to receive Christ. And I'm going to speak to you all. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to pray this prayer. Now, again, not magic words, but it kind of guides you in the thinking of how to trust Christ. And it's this: God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that because of my sin, I deserve your judgment. But I am believing that Jesus' death on the cross was enough to pay for my sin. I am trusting him as Savior. And he is my Lord. So I'm believing that Jesus is my Savior, and God, you are my Father. In Jesus' name, amen.